This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to be reading from chapter 11, verse 14 through verse 36. The message will be focused on 29 through 32, but to get some context, I'm going to start reading at verse 14. So, Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, starting at verse 14. Hopefully the words got, the message got upstairs, so the words should be up on the screen behind me. If you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Good job. Thanks, guys. Starting at verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And moving to verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts that which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, and when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
Thank you, John. He said I have 15 minutes to do the message. Brace yourself. All right. Well, you are going to actually want to keep your Bibles open to this passage, and you probably want to take like part of your bulletin and mark it, because we're going to be flipping back and forth to look at several other passages throughout the message this morning as well. And I also want to make a blanket statement of gratitude, because there have been several pastors and authors and scholars that have really aided me in my understanding of this passage. But in particular, I want to give credit to Phil Johnson, who had really some good keen observations that hopefully I'll be able to share with you about the sign of Jonah. Well, last week we finished our study in the book of Jonah, and it really was, I hope it was for you, it really was just a fascinating book, and it's just marvelously written, and I hope you gained an appreciation for that as a great literary masterpiece. But we looked in chapter 1, the God who pursues, and then in chapter 2 we saw the salvation of the Lord, and then in chapter 3, the merciful word of the Lord, and then in chapter 4, it kind of all culminated and came to the conclusion with the compassion of the Lord. But the story of Jonah really does not end with the book of Jonah. Jesus actually identifies himself with the prophet Jonah. And so our study would be incomplete if we did not take a look at how the book of Jonah looks beyond itself to Christ. Hold your place in Luke chapter 11 and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Let me give you some context while you're turning there. Jesus has been crucified and buried. It is the third day, and resurrection has just happened. He has not yet appeared to any of his disciples except for the women that went to the tomb. Now, two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. They're very discouraged at the recent events that have taken place. And a stranger, who is Jesus, comes up alongside them and inquires as to their conversation. They're just dismayed that someone with a pulse doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem the last few days. But they pour out all of their grief and what's been going on. And Jesus listens patiently, whom they still did not recognize. And then after listening, he rebukes them. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus was showing them how all of the Old Testament was pointing forward to himself. Instead of just being random stories about random people, Jesus was showing how God had been working his redemptive plan out throughout history, giving them hints of greater things to come, hints of a greater prophet, hints of a greater priest, a greater king. Shadowy types and figures pointed to the Messiah. Before the cross, these were just clues of the gospel. But after the cross, we see these clues more fully. We understand them because they're reality. It is like rereading a mystery novel after you already know the end, and you catch all those little innocent phrases or actions that foreshadow who did it. Augustine famously said, "The new in the old is concealed, but the old in the new is revealed." Have you ever gone to a baseball game and you get the nosebleed section way up high? You're looking out across the baseball field and you can tell what's going on, but the players are just these little fuzzy miniatures running around on a grass. And you take binoculars and you look at them, and all of a sudden everything becomes very clear. That's kind of how we are to read and how we are to understand the Old Testament. We are to look at it through the binoculars of Christ. The shadowy types of people, of events, of institutions pointed beyond themselves to find their full meaning in their anti-type. Now let me try to briefly illustrate this for you, because this is really an important point on how we understand and interpret the Old Testament. Do you remember Joshua? Joshua is a great story, and Joshua was a type of Messiah. He led the people of Israel into the promised land, didn't he? But we see the greater Joshua, the anti-type, leading us into the promised land of rest and eternal goodness. King David, a man after God's own heart, righteously led his people for a time. But even King David, the type, was marred by sins of pride and of adultery and murder. King David points us to the greater king, the anti-type, who will reign forever in righteousness, truth, justice, and love. What about the institution of the priesthood? It was established to mediate between people and God. And their role was to continually make sacrifices of blood and of bulls and goats, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. And once a year, that high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would make petition for the people. But it points forward, it finds its fulfillment in the anti-type, Christ, our great high priest, who once for all laid down his life and became the perfect sacrifice for us. Or how about that strange event where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? The event, the type, again foreshadowed and found its fulfillment in God sacrificing his own son on the cross. The anti-type. All of Scripture ultimately finds their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. I think you get the idea. And children, this is why it's so important when you're hearing these stories in Sunday school that you stop and ask the question, how does this story show me Jesus? How does this story show me Jesus? Well, no doubt, in that conversation on the dusty road, Jesus most likely spent some time recalling the story of Jonah. And this probably triggered in the memory of the disciples that Jesus had directly spoke of the sign of Jonah on more than one occasion. Jonah being sequestered in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights only to come out alive served as a type pointing to the fulfillment in the resurrection of the anti-type, Jesus. Well, since we just finished the book of Jonah, I suspect that if I asked you, what is the sign of Jonah all about? You probably would say it's about Christ's death and resurrection. And you would be correct. The death and resurrection of Christ is a very significant part of the sign of Jonah. But it's not the whole part. And what I'd like to do today is to examine or explore several facets to the sign that I think will be helpful. Well, like Luke, Matthew also records this event that we read for us this morning in chapter 12 of his gospel. And though it's very similar, there are some significant differences, and I'd encourage you to explore these more fully on your own. We will be looking at both passages, but we're going to focus mainly on Luke's passage and the different aspects that we're going to see there. First, we're going to see the aspects of the sign of Jonah in verses 29 through 30. And then we're going to look at the warning of the sign in verses 31 through 32. And then finally, we will hear the invitation of the sign in verses 33 through 36. Well, let's take a look, first of all, at the sign of Jonah. But before we dig into these particular verses, I want us to kind of zoom out and get an overall context of the Gospel of Luke. We just finished a really great study in the Gospel of Luke, and so hopefully this will be a good refresher. Turn with me to chapter 1. Turn with me to chapter 1 in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1. Now, Luke's gospel, also like his other letter, the Acts of the Apostles was written to a man named Theophilus. And Luke's motivation for writing the gospel is very clear in verses 3-4. Let's look at that there. Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." You see, Luke was a good teacher. He wanted Theophilus to have a greater understanding, a greater assurance of the things that he had previously heard. Now, throughout the gospel, Luke has been emphasizing that Jesus has ushered in the kingdom. He shows that Jesus, as the king of this kingdom, has power over sickness, which is displayed in his multiple healings. He has power over death by raising the widow's son and by raising Jairus' daughter. He has the power over sin because he demonstrates authority to forgive sin. He is Lord of the Sabbath because he has the authority to heal on the Sabbath. He even controls the cosmos because he stills the storm with just a few words. And he even gives commands to the demons, and the demons obey. And the theme of Luke's gospel culminates in Peter's confession in chapter 9. When asked by Jesus who the disciples said that they were, Peter boldly replies, "The Christ of God." That is the main message of Luke. Jesus is the Christ of God. But throughout Jesus' ministry, we see this constant barrage, this very adversarial relationship that he has with the Pharisees. It's hostile. And at first glance, we may want to almost excuse the Pharisees' attitude, because after all, they had placed laws around the laws, to serve as a protection. They didn't want there to be another exile. Or worse yet, they didn't want to be erased as God's people because of disobedience to God's law. Perhaps the Pharisees were just being skeptical of this itinerant preacher and his theology. But we find the real motivation in the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Here we gain some insight into their motivation. Jesus has just raised his friend Lazarus, a really remarkable event. And because of this, many people actually did believe that he was the promised Messiah. Look at verse 47, chapter 11, verse 47. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" In other words, they didn't want to lose their position of authority. They were concerned about themselves, not the people. So they were constantly looking for ways to trap Jesus, looking for ways to undermine his reputation with the people, looking for ways to trump up legal charges on something he said or something that he did. And this brings us to our passage in Luke 11. Jesus has again demonstrated his authority over the demons by casting out the demon and healing the sickness of this man with the inability to speak. In Matthew's account, he tells us that many people began to ask after this miracle, "Is this fact, in fact, the Messiah?" And they started to use messianic titles like the Son of David. But the Pharisees foolishly give another explanation. Jesus had cast out the demons by Beelzebul. In other words, they accused Jesus' power as coming from Satan. But Jesus isn't caught off guard here. He knows their thoughts. He knows what they're trying to do. And he refutes their weak accusations by showing it's an errant fallacy. Yet the Pharisees kept pressing. You see, their motivation was to test him. And notice in verse 16 that Luke says they kept seeking a sign from heaven. The language here implies that their nagging was just incessant. They were constantly after Jesus for a sign. Well, what kind of sign did they want? I mean, after all, they had just witnessed a demon being cast out. They have witnessed many miraculous healings. They've even seen dead people come back to life. But the Pharisees wanted something big, as if this wasn't big enough. And look back at verse 16. It says they wanted a sign from the heavens. They wanted a sign of the cosmos. They probably wanted Jesus to turn the moon blood red or turn the sky completely dark. Some indisputable sign in their mind. Again, their motivation here is not to help their unbelief. Their desire is to test Jesus. But Jesus is not a cheap magician. He doesn't have a bag of tricks. He's not a fake healer trying to draw a crowd. He doesn't perform signs on demand. And while his miracles do serve to testify to who he is, his signs are always motivated with compassion for the one who is in need of the miracle. Just as we saw the compassion of the Lord last week working with Jonah, so we see now the incarnate Jesus moved with compassion to heal people. Jesus knows what they are after and why. But Jesus exposes the folly of unbelief. And he contrasts their unbelief with those who have heard and obey. Look at verses 27 through 28. And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, in ancient times, a woman found her own blessing if she were to conceive a son that would become a famous person. And here was this woman watching these events unfold before her, possibly the Messiah casting out demons, healing the sick. And she just is overcome with emotion and she blurts out this blessing. But again, out of compassion, again, not so much in rebuke, but out of compassion, Jesus corrects her because she was in danger of missing the point. You see, what she was saying was true. Mary was, in fact, blessed to be Jesus's mother. And she even said so herself in the Magnificat earlier in Luke's gospel. But see, this lady was wishing that she might be related to Jesus. She was wishing that she could call herself his mother or be part of his family. But Jesus is showing her that while Mary was blessed, it was a far greater blessing to hear God's word and to obey. And this blessing is available to everyone. It's not dependent on your bloodline. Mary serves as an example to our faith. Phil Ryken said, "In the end, her most important relationship to Jesus was not as a mother to her son, but as a sinner to her Savior and as a disciple to her Lord." And Augustine also said very well, "Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ." Jesus emphasizes that it is more important to hear the word of God and do it rather than to see a sign. And this brings us to our verses in 29 through 32, the sign of Jonah. And in particular, I want us to see three aspects of the sign. First, the prophetic message. And second, the prophetic miracle. And then third, the prophetic man. First, let's look at the prophetic message. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, if you look at the passage in Matthew, there is a difference here. Luke omits spelling out that direct correlation between the sign of Jonah with the resurrection of Christ. And as we see here, he's assuming that aspect of the sign, but he wants to emphasize a different aspect. Look at the second half of verse 32. "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah." The preaching. Jonah preached to the Ninevites. You know, Jonah came and he did not come doing great signs or miracles among them. His message, as we had seen earlier, was very simple. It was clear. It was a message of judgment. The sign of Jonah is a prophetic message. God's word through Jonah was sufficient to the men of Nineveh, and God's word was more than sufficient to the generation of Jesus' day. In contrast to the Ninevites' belief, the Pharisees demonstrated persistent unbelief in spite of hearing a greater word, a more clear message, and seeing greater signs. The Pharisees' excuse of needing a sign to convince them will bear no weight in the day of judgment. With the men of Nineveh will rise up and accuse them, condemn them, because they did not believe without a sign. Scripture is sufficient. Signs are not bad, and not bad at all, but really in all of redemptive history, if you look at the combined total of when miraculous signs occurred, you're talking a period of about 150 to 200 years of concentrated periods. And these times of miraculous events served the purpose of bearing witness to what God was saying. It always bears witness to his word. There were miracles during the time of Moses as God was establishing the nation of Israel. There were signs and miracles during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha as he was establishing the age of the prophets. And again later, of course, with Jesus and then the apostles as the new covenant is established. But outside of these sentinel periods marking transitions, miraculous signs were not commonplace. God ordinarily works through his word. And beloved, we should not ever feel like we need to dress it up or make it more snazzy or more flashy to be appealing. As we saw in the revival in Nineveh, and as we've seen here in our own church, the power of the Holy Spirit through the word is more than sufficient. Paul resounded this truth in opening his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The sign of Jonah was a prophetic message. Second, the sign of Jonah was a prophetic miracle. Hold your place in Luke here and turn over to the account in Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. Verses 38 through 42. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. And I want to look particularly at verse 40. Matthew here spells out exactly what the sign of Jonah is. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the hearts of the earth." Now, being overthrown in the fiercest of storms from your boat and being swallowed whole by a fish only to be vomited out 3 days later on land is definitely miraculous. There's no question about it. But God's intent here does not stop with Jonah's salvation. The event served as an Old Testament type of resurrection. Jonah had seemingly come back from the dead. And as I just mentioned, miracles served to testify to the word. They do not occur in vacuums. You see, Jonah did not come to Nineveh doing miracles, but no doubt word of his miraculous salvation had reached their ears. It testified to his prophetic message. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews says that the gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. God establishes his word by these signs. So Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' incessant request for a sign was to look for the sign of Jonah. He said the sign of Jonah would be given to them. In other words, they were to look for the resurrection. Phil Johnson observes, they would have such a miracle, but only after their rebellious unbelief had reached the point where they had put their own Messiah to death. And when the sign asked for eventually did come, many of them were so hardened that they refused to heed. This is what Jesus was referring to when telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. You remember the story, both of them die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man descends into Hades, and there he is being tormented, and he cries out to Abraham to relieve his suffering. And Abraham says that's not possible. And so the rich man again calls out and says, "Would you please send Lazarus back to the land of the living to warn my brothers? For certainly they'll listen if somebody from the dead comes back to life." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. And if they do not hear Moses and the prophets," in other words, if they do not hear God's word, "neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." And this is exactly what happens later after Christ's resurrection. The sign of Jonah was a prophetic miracle, giving testimony to his prophetic word. And the third aspect of the sign of Jonah is the man, the prophetic man. Look back at Luke chapter 11 again, verse 30. "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, do you recall when we focused on chapter 3, the repentance of Nineveh, that Jonah's merciful word of the Lord was one of judgment? There was no call of repentance given by Jonah. And so we ask the question, how is it then that the king of Nineveh has hope that in their faith and repentance, God might relent of judgment towards them? What was the basis of that alien hope that he had? Jesus tells us, he says that it was Jonah. Jonah was the sign. Jonah himself was the sign to the people of Nineveh. He was the living example of God's compassion to a penitent sinner. And the parallel here is obvious, right? Jesus is the sign that the Pharisees are requesting. His person shows forth the power of God in his death and in his resurrection. He is the embodiment of the sign. And guess what? Even him being this sign that would cause division was foretold. Look back at Luke chapter 2. This is fascinating. It just astounds me how Scripture is so complete and just ties in with one another. Look back at chapter 2. Now, here's the context. Jesus has just been born, and Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus to the temple for his consecration as well as for Mary's purification according to the law. And as they enter the court, they are met by an elderly man, Simeon, who was described as righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So Simeon scoops up this child in his arms and he blesses God. And then he turns to the parents and he prophesies in verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." The sign of Jonah was the prophetic man. All of these aspects of the sign of Jonah serve to be a dire and ominous warning for the Pharisees listening to Jesus. Let's read verses 31 through 32. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." See, Jesus' warning and condemnation of the Pharisees' unbelief is starkly contrasted with two examples of people that did believe. Two people that exercised genuine faith at hearing the word. The queen of the south and the men of Nineveh. Now, Jesus here has painted a courtroom scene at the great day of judgment. And he shows that the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh will bring a great accusation of disbelief in God on this day against those who were not believing in Jesus' day. To the Pharisees, this would have sounded absurd. It would have sounded preposterous because of their pride. First, note that these so-called witnesses that Jesus speaks about are Gentiles. Certainly no word of a filthy Gentile would be taken over the children of Abraham. And second, one of these witnesses was a woman. And to the male Jew of the day, a position of inferiority. And third, the men of Nineveh were sworn enemies of God's chosen people. There was no way that they held any credibility in Yahweh's court. But the belief of the Gentile woman and the belief of the Gentile enemy establishes their accusations in truth. Do you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South? This great woman had heard rumors of Israel's wise King Solomon. And so she sought him out to test him with hard questions. She traveled a long distance and brought great treasure at her own personal expense. And when she came, Solomon explained all that was on her mind. There was nothing that was hidden from Solomon. His display of wisdom was profound. And then she saw his kingdom and she marveled at his opulence to the point that scripture tells us her breath was literally taken away. And then she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not true to me. Your wisdom and property surpass the report that I heard. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." Here was a Gentile woman. All she had heard were rumors. All she had heard were whispers of a great and wise king. And yet she sought him out. She traveled those long distances. She had very little light of the truth. And yet when shown the truth, she responds in faith. The Queen of Sheba illustrates an important point for us, but especially for the young people here. Scripture shows us that she had doubts. She had questions. We should not be afraid to ask those questions. And parents and teachers, we should not be afraid to wrestle and answer those hard questions. We probably did, and perhaps we still do have some of those same questions. Yet we do hope in things not yet seen. But our faith is not a blind faith. It's an intelligent faith. It's based on historical facts. The difference between the queen's doubts and her questions and the unbelief of the Pharisees in demanding a sign is that when the queen was exposed to the truth, she responded in genuine faith. The Pharisees, however, persisted in their hard-hearted rebuke, disbelief, in spite of everything that they had seen and everything that they had heard. Well, what about the men of Nineveh? They did not have the benefit of the covenants. They did not have the law to point them to their need of a Savior. They did not have the prophets to call them back to God. And in fact, beside their own natural pagan notions, they didn't even know who God was. And then here comes this Israelite prophet, a man from the land of their enemy. And they had heard the reports of his miraculous salvation, and now they heard the message he preached of the coming judgment. They had very little light of the truth. And yet 120,000 souls were converted that day in Nineveh. They responded in true faith. They had the knowledge of the coming judgment. They believed that knowledge to be true and they wholeheartedly trusted Yahweh to deliver them. And this is why the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will stand in the day of judgment and will condemn the generation of Jesus' day. The queen had responded in faith to the wisdom of Solomon, and here stood Jesus, the very embodiment of God's wisdom. And they would not listen. The queen stood in awe of all of King Solomon's power and glory, and the Pharisees were witnessing the greater king. They had seen his authority, and yet they still did not respond in faith. Much more than the Ninevites or the Queen of Sheba, Pharisees possessed a greater light. To them belonged the promise of the Messiah. They were anticipating him. To them belonged God's word. To them belonged the law and the prophets. But what did they do? In the presence of God incarnate, and they said, "Show me a sign." What audacity. What arrogance. No wonder Jesus calls them an evil generation. In that final day, they will stand before the righteous and just judge, and the gavel will come down guilty. And at that point, there will be no hope for redemption. There will be no hope for another chance. Their persistent rejection of Christ as King seals their eternal fate. But guess what? As great as the light of illumination was for the Pharisees in the generation of Jesus' age, the light that you stand in is far brighter. You live after the cross. We have more than ample evidence in the covenants, in the law, in the prophets. But you have also been given the sign of Jonah, the risen Christ, witnessed by over 500 people. You have the New Testament revelation of God's word. You have the testimony of the apostles. What was concealed in the old is now plainly revealed to us all. And that is why I wanted us to also include verses 33 through 36. Unfortunately, we don't have time to get into it in detail, but let's look at verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. This is a metaphor of Jesus and his ministry. The light of God had come into the world. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't have some secret club. His message wasn't a code to break. It was public. His message was for all. His miracles were for all. It's not just for a select few. The offer of the gospel is for everyone. What is the gospel? It's very simply this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. It is the great exchange. Christ takes on our sin. And in so doing, he takes on the punishment that we justly deserved at the cross. And he graciously clothes us with his righteousness, so that when the Father looks upon us, he sees Christ. We see clearly because we have a very bright light. Yet we are still called to believe in faith. The Apostle Paul says, we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And later in Hebrews, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty or conviction of things not seen. Covenant children, I want to address you for a moment. Scripture tells us that you are blessed to grow up in a church and with parents who have faith in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that your parents are perfect. We all know that they're not, but you do witness faith and you do hear the gospel preached when you come to church. You hear how those stories point us to Jesus. And you see in the sacraments, every time we take the Lord's Supper and have a baptism, you see your own need for a Savior. But growing up in a Christian home or coming to church does not make you a Christian. I like what Pastor Chuck Tedrick says. Coming to church no more makes you a Christian than standing in a garage makes you a car. Right? That's silly. When you stand before Jesus, He is going to want to know how you responded to the light. He is going to want to see your faith. Do you have questions? Great, ask them. Do you have doubts? Every honest adult in this room has had doubts. But do not let those doubts, don't let those questions harden your heart where you repeatedly respond in unbelief. You have been given a very bright light. The invitation of the gospel is for all. God has given us the sign of Jonah in Christ. He is risen. Let's try that again. He is risen. Not just for Easter, all year around. Beloved, where will you stand in the day of judgment? Will you stand condemned in your unbelief? Or will the judge lovingly get down from the bench, walk over to you, wrap his arm around you and declare, "This one is mine. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And one day our faith will be swallowed in sight and we shall see the resurrected Savior face to face. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, what glorious truth you have given us in the sign of Jonah and in the sign of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, these words both can instill a sense of fear, but also a sense of great comfort to know that your Son has conquered death. He has risen from the grave. And Father, if we place our trust and our hope and our faith in Christ Jesus, we have nothing to fear. Father, may we rest in the finished work of Christ and in nothing else. And I pray, Father, that if any here today, if any who hears my voice has not yet given their life, has not yet yielded to Christ's Lordship, I pray, Father, that they would do so today. I pray that not another moment would pass when they would fall on their face, repent, and believe, for you are our only hope. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son. Amen.